Where had we left off last time, so that, as we say, we might finish the work we had begun, as I see from my notes, and as those of you who were with us will remember, we had reached the point at which the Holy Gospel is read. For the funeral service includes both an epistle reading and a gospel reading. Both texts speak of and remind us about death and resurrection. For there are two kinds of death and two kinds of resurrection, whether we believe it or not. The question is, what will be within this bird when it rises? Will it be a dove or a raven, as we often say? That, of course, depends on us. Therefore, if the spiritual resurrection is to be joyful, a person must labor here and now, and take care here and now to prepare for that day. If you remember, the gospel text speaks of these two resurrections, saying in one place, "Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Those who do not hear will not live. They will not rise and will not be brought to life." Here he is not speaking about the resurrection from the dead, but about the living dead, who will hear the voice of God. They will believe, receive baptism, confess their sins, and receive Holy Communion. Those who hear shall live. Those who reject him, of course, will not live further on. In the same text, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Here this is the general resurrection, the resurrection from the dead, which all will hear, whether they believed or did not believe. And we remember resurrections of this kind when the graves were opened and gave up their dead. We did not see them ourselves, rather others saw them, and we have read about them. He raised the son of the widow of Nain, and he opened the tomb and raised Lazarus. Christ raised Lazarus. He gave the child back to Jairus. We have cases like these, but more generally the tombs will be opened with a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. That is the general resurrection. So, if a person is not to fear that resurrection, which also carries judgment with it, he must hear the word of the Son of God in this world. Christ preaches daily in his church about what people must do, so that on that day they will not fear the judgment, so that they will not fear it. They must hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And here a person should turn his mind to the image of the prodigal son, this living dead man. Because many people, when they hear the word death, immediately think of the separation of the soul from the body. But for Christ there is also spiritual death, when a person has become separated from God. Such a person is a walking cemetery, a living corpse. He has a name that says he is alive, but he is dead. Every person cut off from God is dead. He is called to hear the word of the Son of God, the preaching of metanoia, of repentance and return. He is called to believe in him, and then he will be restored and brought back to life. From being dead, he will become alive. That is what Christ says here. Further on, he speaks of the other resurrection, the general judgment at the resurrection. This is what the text seeks to teach and remind those who are burying someone. It is as though the gospel were saying to them, "Ladies and gentlemen, whether you want it or not, one day the person whom you are now accompanying to the grave, sending away and laying to rest, will rise again. This will happen whether he believes it or not, and whether you want it or believe it or not." This is the purpose of the gospel passage appointed for the funeral service, to remind us that one day the person will rise again, and he will certainly rise either to eternal life or to eternal hell. It depends on whether he heard the Son of Man in this world. For in one place the gospel says that it is the Son of Man who speaks and preaches, and that you must listen to him. In Holy Scripture, the Son of Man means the Messiah, that is, the one who was sent. This is written in Daniel, if you have ever read it. The prophet speaks of this in Daniel 7:13. There we find the expression "the Son of Man," a Hebrew phrase meaning the Messiah, and we are told that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says this as well, in the passage read to us by the church, the one we ourselves read earlier, that when Christ comes to judge, he will be preceded by an angel from heaven, by the archangel with the trumpet of God, and then the dead will rise. That will be the general judgment. Therefore, this human being is not lost. This is what the gospel seeks to proclaim. He does not pass into non-existence. He still exists, and he will return to give an account of his deeds. More generally, all of us will face the general judgment. These are the truths that flow from the overall meaning of the gospel passage appointed to be read at the funeral. In any case, when the reading at the funeral is completed and the choir chants, "Glory to you, O Lord, glory to you," the following petitions are then offered by the deacon. Again, "Have mercy on us, O God, according to your great mercy, we pray you. Hear us and have mercy." Then, "We pray you, hear us and have mercy." "Again we pray," he says, that is, "we beseech you, for the eternal remembrance and blessed repose of the soul of your departed servant, so and so, and that every transgression, voluntary and involuntary, committed knowingly or unknowingly, may be forgiven him. For as you know, we sin in many ways. May the Lord God appoint his soul to its proper place, where the righteous find rest. Let us ask Christ, our immortal King and God, to grant him the mercies of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the forgiveness of his sins." You know, whenever family ties or circumstances call us to attend a funeral, we ought to examine ourselves. We are afraid because we must understand that if, for one reason or another, I am not right with God, then no matter how much we love this person, we cannot help him. For in order to help someone, you must be right with God. If you are not right with God, you cannot help that person. Here we are speaking about prayer. It is not enough merely to appear in black and say to someone, "May you live and remember him," or simply, "My condolences." If you have no relationship with God, you cannot offer comfort to your fellow human being either. For as people say, you are without substance. Your words carry no weight. Your prayer carries no weight. It has no blessing from God. You are empty, merely going through the motions, putting on a sorrowful expression for a moment, while a little later you are ready to chat, laugh, and even use foul language. Yes, such a person has no blessing to impart. That is why it is tragic when people, even at the final moment of their lives, are surrounded by unbelievers, by sinful people, by those who do not attend church or go to holy confession, by blasphemers or by people enslaved to every kind of carnal sin. If it were possible to take a spiritual x-ray of those attending a funeral, as doctors take an x-ray of the body, you would shudder. You would shudder to see who is burying this person. Who is burying him, and where are they sending him? The funeral director is looking to send him away as quickly as possible because he has another funeral waiting. Who the priest, who often does not even believe in what he is doing? Who the husband, the wife, the brothers and sisters who did not even arrange holy unction for him? They did not bring him so much as one priest because he was afraid, and now he is no longer afraid. Who is there? Perhaps some relative showed an interest, but even if he visited once in a while, he did so only to avoid being misunderstood and did nothing. Who truly cared for this soul? Very well. The departed himself did not care. But who are these others who supposedly cared, yet now bury him dressed in black as a sign of protest, as if to say, "We do not agree with what you have done," and still expect their prayer to be heard? How could such a prayer possibly be heard? Who can truly face death? Can little faith, unbelief, ignorance, or sin face it? Who can? You can count on your fingers the people who consciously and attentively take part in a funeral, attend a memorial service, or offer the paraclesis. They offer a prosphoron, some kaliva, or a small donation for a soul, for God does not hear sinners, as the man born blind said in the reading the other day, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Here then, it says that we shall make our request of Christ our God, the immortal King. After this has been said, the senior priest, if several priests are present, comes near the body and reads a prayer aloud. I will tell you which prayer it is. The other priests who are present are also obliged to read that same prayer silently. this prayer is as follows. O God of spirits and of all flesh, who hast trampled down the devil, abolished death, and bestowed life upon thy world, do thou, O Lord, give rest also to the soul of thy departed servant, name in a place of light, in a place of green pasture, in a place of refreshment, from which all pain, sorrow, and sighing have fled away. Up to this point, the prayer is addressed to the one who holds and sustains all things in his hand, confessing that he is the creator of both the material and the spiritual, the God of spirits and of all flesh. It is addressed to the one who trampled down the devil and abolished death. Most people do not know this. This is what Christ accomplished in his descent into Hades. He abolished the dominion of Satan. Death can no longer reign over man. Bodily death, the dissolution of the body, still reigns. But spiritual death does not. From the moment a person hears the voice of the Son of God in this life and acts upon it, then, at death, his soul will go to the right hand into the bosom of Abraham. His body, like a debt that must be paid, must return to the earth. Yet even the body rests in the hope that one day, at the common resurrection, he will receive it back renewed. Death, then, has been abolished. It no longer holds power. As Isaiah had foretold and as John Chrysostom declares in his catechetical homily, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Hades has been embittered. This is precisely what Christ accomplished in his descent into Hades when he confronted Satan, the ruler of Hades down below. Thus he trampled down the devil. He did not make him cease to exist. He crushed him underfoot. He battered him, as we might say in everyday language. He trampled down the devil and abolished death. Whoever believes in the Son of God, that is, in the Messiah, does not fear death, because Christ has set him free and grants him the opportunity to live eternally. Give rest, the prayer says, to the soul of thy departed servant, not the dead servant, but the departed one who has fallen asleep and will awaken tomorrow, in a place of light. Do not place him in darkness with Satan. In a place of green pasture, do not place him in a barren land where he will suffer. In a place of refreshment, a place of repose. Where pain has fled away, where pain, sorrow, and sighing are no more, for they have departed from that place. Yes, it is a beautiful prayer. We offer it for him, and let us offer it for ourselves as well. But what have we done to be worthy of this, to deserve it, so that we may say, may we be able to say, so be it, Lord, this is as it should be. And may Christ say, yes, indeed, this person is worthy of it. He struggled faithfully, sadly. We do not struggle as we should. The priest continues and says, every sin committed by him in word, deed, or thought, do thou forgive, for thou art a good God who lovest mankind. Human actions are presented here in three forms, in word, in deed, and in thought. Who is pure because of this small ministry of ours? We often speak with many people, and I hear both over the telephone and in person that they believe they are all right. This is a grave sin. The beloved disciple John the theologian says in his epistle, if we say not if you say, if we say, for he includes himself that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are telling lies. Satan is within us, telling us that we are all right. The moment a person declares that he is all right, he is not all right. It is not orthodox for a person to say that he is all right. That belongs to Protestantism, to Papism, to Millenarianism, and to all the heresies. An orthodox Christian will never say that he is all right. He will do everything as an unworthy servant, yet he will never presume that he is certain to be saved. If God wills, he will save me. I shall do what he commands, and if he wills, his grace will save me. If he does not will to save me, that is his right. Many believe that they will be saved, that they are already saved. They do not tremble at the thought, I am all right. Some truly believe it. This is mistaken. It is mistaken not only because we are in danger of falling through pride, but also because, in reality, we are not all right. Is it possible for a person not to be sinful in any one of these three ways? And if we stand at all, it is, as Paul says, by the grace of the Lord, Paul was a chosen vessel of our Lord, and according to John Chrysostom, Christ had taken possession of his soul. In other words, the Lord himself spoke through the mouth of Paul. How, then, are we to understand this tone in Paul, when he says, I have everything from him, and I am from him? How can we say, I am? We must not say it. And even if I am something, still I must not say it. First, because we exalt our own position, and there is a real possibility that we may fall. Second, because it is not true. If we are what we are so through him. Therefore, the reward is not ours. We cannot make claims for ourselves and say that this is how matters stand. Who, then, can claim this in word, in deed, or in thought? In word and in thought. If you want to test what a human being is, examine only your speech. Put a recorder where you work, where you spend your time, or in your home, or hang one on yourself with a microphone, and at the end of the day, listen to what you did that day, what you said, and what you brought about. You will be horrified, you will want to hide, you will be ashamed. And then consider that the tongue was given to praise God, to glorify God, to speak about God, and for nothing else. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Look at how the tongue is used and the things it is used to speak about. Consider the nous, the spiritual intellect, and how many times you sin in thought. Consider how many times you sin in word, and often in deed as well. Then you will be able to draw your conclusion. May it indeed be that you are all right. I do not believe this about myself, nor, as far as it lies within my power, will I ever allow myself to believe it. In word, then, in deed, and in thought. How many people have destroyed lives through their words? How many with a single word have destroyed families? And how many have confessed their sinful words? They do not remember to confess them. They remember so little. Words are like feathers. Take a handful of feathers and release them into the air. How can you gather them again? Can you catch them? Try to bring them all back down. You know the wise reply a discerning elder once gave to a lady who came to him and said, "What do I do? I only say a little word here and there, just a little word, nothing serious. You would expect nothing more of me." "Tell me," he said, "what did you say?" "Oh, how could I remember?" she replied. "They were only small things. I cannot remember them." "Then let me help you understand. If we load a ship with large stones and it sinks, what happens?" "It is a disaster." "And what if we load it with fine grains of sand?" "Will it not sink under the sand as well?" "It will sink." "In the same way," he said, "your own ship will sink. And to show you how fearful this is, if you commit one grave sin, I do not say this so that it should happen, you may at least remember it. You may have wronged someone, stolen from someone, dishonored someone, or lied about someone. There are collective schemes and acts of dishonesty." For the first matter, then, he sent her to bring a stone from far away, a large one. "Bring it here. Then go and gather 30 more small stones and bring them here as well." She brought them. "All right," she said. "Is that enough?" "Yes," he replied. "If you do the following, go and put the large stone back exactly where you found it." So she took it back and put it in its place, because she remembered where it had been. Then he told her to put each of the small stones back in the exact place where she had found it. "But how can I find those places?" she said. "How can I know where each little stone came from?" "Those are your words. They do their damage. They have defiled your tongue, and there is no forgiveness for them." Holy Scripture teaches this so that you may remember and say, "I did this, I did that," and confess it, because through holy confession and sincere contrition, a person receives forgiveness. If only you could listen to the morning telephone calls, just the morning calls made as soon as the ladies and gentlemen wake up, or as soon as they arrive at work and enter the office, the first calls they make to their girlfriends, friends, acquaintances, and so forth. What they filled their conversations with, what happened in the evening, what happened during the night, how it happened, and so on. If only you could hear these things, you would see where we are heading. You would hear the consequences even now, as though the trumpets had already sounded, And yet there are people who have committed murder in word, deed, and thought, for the spiritual intellect is also defiled when we consent inwardly. I may go so far as to try to open a door and steal, but then a dog prevents me, so I do not steal. Am I not a thief simply because I did not manage to open it? In former times it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but now he says that not even your eye should look with evil desire, because you have already committed adultery in your heart. Who then is not an adulterer or sexually immoral, whether unmarried or married? And who has confessed this sin in sackcloth and ashes, so that his soul might be cleansed? The other day we touched upon a point here, but I did not develop it as fully as I should have. The subject was virginity. In any case, Basil the Great says somewhere, "I have not known a woman, yet I am not a virgin." Do you understand, he says, I have never had relations with a woman. Yet I am not truly and wholly a virgin. This is the sin committed in thought, and let someone tell me who is pure, but let him not tell me, because he may deceive me, nor should he tell himself, because he may be deceiving himself, let him tell the one who searches hearts and minds. Then let him tell me whether he needs holy confession, whether he needs metanoia, repentance, and whether he needs tears. God is good and loves mankind. But if a person has done nothing at all to prepare for these things, do you not think that even this prayer falls into a void when it is offered for some wretched man who has now folded his arms, whose mouth has closed forever, and who can no longer cry out, "I have sinned"? In any case, as the prayer draws to a close, it says this, "We tell you these things because everything depends upon you. You are the resurrection, the life, and the repose of your departed servant. From now on, he depends entirely upon you. Neither his relatives, nor his money, nor his doctors, nor those who loved him, no one can help him now. He is entirely in your hands, for you are the resurrection. You can raise him up. You can preserve him beyond the grave. You can grant rest to your departed servant, O Christ our God. Therefore, for unto you we send up glory, together with your Father who is without beginning, and your all-holy good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto the ages of ages." Then the deacon says, "Let us pray to the Lord," and each of the priests present comes forward and says to him, "For you are the resurrection, the life, and the repose of your servant who has fallen asleep, O Christ our God." Each priest also offers an individual special prayer to Christ for this person whose remains lie there, what is left of him bodily, because, as we have said, the human person is the soul and the body together. One is the person's spirit, and the other is the person's bodily remains. Together, the two constitute the human person. So, with the bodily remains here and the spirit there, each priest prays and says, "You are the resurrection, the life, and the repose." In other words, they now repeat aloud what they had said quietly while following the first-ranking priest during the service. If a bishop is present at the funeral service, he may read one of the two prayers for the departed that follow. These prayers are never read by priests. One of the two prayers is read only when a bishop is present. "I shall read both prayers to you, so that you may hear what they say." These prayers are reserved for bishops alone. The deacon says, "Let us pray to the Lord," and the bishop offers the following supplication. "O Lord our God, who in your ineffable wisdom created man from the dust," as the prayer says. We cannot comprehend your ineffable wisdom. You created man from the dust. For if a person were to reflect for a moment at the grave, he would see that man is nothing but a little dust. And yet this earth speaks, thinks, acts, feels, becomes angry, reasons, and weeps. All these things are manifested through the earth. Imagine then what wisdom and what power must belong to him who makes use of earth in such a way. You, in your ineffable and incomprehensible wisdom, created man from the earth and formed him with beauty and dignity. You see, we often stumble because of beauty, even though it is God's work and should lead us to wonder and glorify him. Regardless of how we receive it, instead of glorifying God through beauty, we fall because of beauty. Instead of saying, "My God, what a God you are, to have fashioned this earth in such a way, and standing in wonder we are scandalized by its beauty. You made man an honorable and heavenly possession, not merely some dry piece of metal with temporary value, but a heavenly possession created for the praise and splendor of your glory and kingdom. For man was created, together with the angels, to glorify God, to praise God, and to rejoice with God. You brought man into being according to your image and likeness. You made him in the image and likeness of God, yet he transgressed the commandment you had given him. Though this man had been crowned as such a king, at some point he violated your command, for as you know, God gave him one commandment. It was meant to show whether man accepted what he had freely received from God. I do not think man was punished because he caused some loss to God's material possessions. Did he take something from one tree and thereby diminish God's property? Did he damage the tree, the garden, or its fruit? No, the issue is disobedience. For God made the whole creation for man, everything visible and invisible, the sea, the winds, the animals, the fish, meat, all things, even the angels. And then he made his cherished child last of all, and appointed him king. Behold, everything is yours, so that you may lack nothing. I do not ask you even to thank me, but to show whether you accept what I have made you to be, by keeping the one commandment I shall give you. I will give you 999 things that are yours and one that is mine. Do not touch that one. I am not depriving you. I am not saying 999 no's and one yes, but 999 yeses and one no, to make it easy for you. And yet man chose the one no instead of the 999 yeses, thereby transgressing his command. He broke the commandment, and this commandment was not the kind of command a mother uses to manage a child. I'll put you to sleep. If you do not keep it, you shall surely die. If you dare to violate it, I make clear to you beforehand what awaits you, two deaths, spiritual and bodily. For man underwent two deaths. Adam, the first man, suffered his first death at the very moment of his disobedience, a spiritual death, and thereafter walked about as a living corpse. Adam lived for 939 years. Then came bodily death, which we too inherit in this way. Thus man transgressed your commandment, although he had received your image, and he did not preserve it. Though you made him in your image and likeness, he did not preserve the image. This was so that evil might not become immortal. Behold, this is the reason for death. For many people refuse to admit that human beings alone are responsible for death. Instead, they place the blame on God, claiming that God created death. But this prayer disagrees with that. The church disagrees. It does not say this. It says that man himself brought death into the world. With his own hands, man dug his own grave. What then did God do? He permitted death. He did not create it. He permitted it. Was this out of malice or goodness, out of vengeance or love? That is the question. It was out of love, not vengeance, so that evil might not become eternal, so that I might not remain forever as I became after the transgression. This is why man is refashioned. When a clay vessel breaks or cracks in the potter's hands, the potter does not leave it cracked for all eternity. He breaks it down and makes it anew from the beginning. This is what happens through death. This is what a person must believe. God is not to blame. Therefore, so that this evil arising from disobedience might not become immortal, in your love for mankind you commanded that this blending and mingling be dissolved like water and wine mixed together. The union of soul and body, this blending and mingling, this bond of soul and body that you had made unbreakable, as the God of our fathers, by your divine will you commanded that they be severed and dissolved, that these two should be separated, that the soul should depart to the place from which it came, where it first received its being, and wait there until the common resurrection, and that the body should be dissolved into the elements from which it was composed. The body is to return to the elements of which it is composed, to those things from which it has been formed, iron, water, phosphorus, and so forth. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. If people understood this, they would thank God for death. They would do so also if they understood St. Paul's teaching in chapter 15 of his first epistle to the Corinthians, where he says, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown an earthly body, it is raised a spiritual body." Go to the sanatoriums, go to the homes for those with incurable illnesses, go to the cardiac and diabetic wards, go to hospitals such as Syngros Hospital. What will you say there at Syngros Hospital, that these people should be sent away? Go to the leprosy hospital and see what man has been reduced to because of sin and sickness. Yet one day all of them will be restored to the same age, made new. Whatever body they consign to the earth today, even one reduced, for example, to nothing but sinews, bones, and skin, with nothing else left, will be made new. And if tomorrow you see this same person restored at the age of 33, made new together with all at one age, what harm has been done? Today one person is an amputee, another has no eyes, and another has lost his ears. You can hardly bear to look at him. What harm then has truly been done? A remaking is taking place. A demolition is underway. And the human person will be made again exactly as God created him when Adam first came forth from his hands. This is also mentioned and brought back to our minds, as we have often said, by the great Old Testament reading for the Epitaphios, where we hear the prophecy of Ezekiel, how each of us will receive our bones and how we will receive skin, flesh, sinews, and spirit and become human beings once again. And if you go, if you're counted worthy to go to the Holy Mountain or to Meteora or to some other monastery on Salamis, for example, where there is Byzantine iconography, you will see depicted there, at the time of the judgment and the resurrection, the angel sounding the trumpet, and how the sea, the wild beasts, and all creation will give up the dead within them. The sea and Hades gave up the dead within them, and in the same way the wild beasts and all creation will give up those whom they devoured and absorbed. Matter is not lost. Gentlemen, it changes form. All the particles and all the elements of human bodies and bones still exist, whatever may have happened to them, whether they were lost in the sea, in ravines, on precipices, in glaciers, or anywhere else, as the Stichron for the first Saturday of Souls before Meat Fair says, "Open the Triodion and see how we shall return here again, whether we believe it or not." Then we shall thank God for permitting death. We see something similar in those who deeply love someone dear to them and are pathologically attached to that person, praying that they themselves might die before their loved one does. Yet God may permit that loved one to fall into such illness that these same people, who never imagined they could despair of them, secretly say within themselves, "Will you not take him and grant him rest?" For they can no longer endure seeing what he suffers. But we are false. We are inconsistent. We do not want to acknowledge this blessing of God called death, nor the transformation it brings. Of course, we will understand it once we have passed beyond the grave. On this side of the grave, this flesh prevents us from understanding. Do not misunderstand me, if I may put it this way. Yet in reality, it is blasphemy against God to think that we are better than God, more compassionate than God, and that we love more than God loves. For if we were asked to sacrifice ourselves for the person whom we say we wish could remain with us, we would not make that sacrifice. I have mentioned before, and I repeat it here, something that took place in the days of Basil the Great. A woman was overcome with grief as she buried her husband. She would not let the funeral service be read, so St. Basil the Great stopped the service. He said, "Bring her here." They brought her before him. He said, "Woman, why are you wailing? Why? What is this that you are doing? Can you not live without your husband?" She replied, "I cannot live." "Then I will make it easier for you," he said. "Give orders for two graves to be dug. Open her husband's grave and let us place her inside as well, so that they may go together, because we cannot raise him from the dead. Therefore, she must die." She stopped weeping. Do you understand? On another occasion, a mother was burying her son. She too was weeping and lamenting so much that she interrupted the service. This is what that great father said to her. "Tell me," he said, "did you, a mortal woman, give birth to someone mortal or immortal?" "To someone mortal, Holy Father," she replied. Then why do you lament because he has fallen asleep? You could protest if you had given birth to someone immortal. But since you gave birth to someone mortal, the responsibility is yours. She fell silent. Yes, that is how it is. Those who know the services of the church will recognize these words. No longer does the fiery sword guard paradise. Open the triodion to the service for the Sunday of the veneration of the cross. What does this mean? No longer does the fiery sword guard paradise. What is this saying? When Adam and Eve sinned and were cut off from God, they died. They became spiritually dead. So that evil might not become eternal, God guarded, through the cherubim, the way leading to the tree of life, which was within paradise. Why? So that man, already dead, might not eat from the tree and make death immortal and incurable. This is why God drove him out of paradise, so that he would not eat from that tree and make the wound incurable. In his love, God sent him out. A mother would rather lock her child outside when she must go across the street to shop than leave the child inside, where it might turn on the electricity, put its finger into a socket, and so forth. Something similar happened in this case. When Christ came into the world and opened paradise, the thief was the first to enter. As the church says, no longer does the flaming sword guard paradise. The one who could overcome it had come. The cross resolved the matter. Thus, so that evil might not become eternal, God permitted death. Out of love and in his all-wise providence, he allowed this body to be demolished, and one day he will rebuild it. He will indeed rebuild it, because he is mightier than Satan. And he will do this to show mankind that the first man is not the only one to blame. For I could say to God, what am I to blame for? Why should I die because he sinned? But are you blameless? Do we not also have Eve's curiosity, the deadly sin of curiosity? Some people have twisted their necks from prying and strained their ears by stretching to hear and see things they were never appointed to hear, see or know. I once told you a story, and I will recall it because it is relevant here. It concerns an old woman who blamed Eve for having caused all this. The story goes that a king once put on ordinary clothes and walked through a neighborhood of his kingdom. He came to a poor shack and overheard a strange conversation. "Ah, that wretched Eve! Look what she did to us," the old woman was saying to her husband. The king stood by the door and asked her, "What did she do? What did she do, my child? She ruined us. Would we be in this miserable condition now if she had not been curious? Would my dear old husband and I be suffering as we are now?" "Do not be distressed, good woman," he said. "I will help you. May you have God's blessing." So he left and gave orders for the old woman and her husband to be taken from there and moved into a most beautiful apartment, furnished with every comfort and specially equipped for the needs of the elderly, with every convenience and all the rest. They settled them there, and the king visited them and said, "All of this is yours. You will lack nothing for all the days God grants you. But I would like you to keep one commandment that I shall give you. There on the table are two dishes, as you can see, one underneath and the other on top, covered. You are not to touch that one. You will lack nothing for as long as you are here. You should think of me as the king. I am the king." "God bless him," said the old woman, delighted with her new home. "What do we care about it, as long as we are living well? Why should we care about the king's dishes?" And their days passed pleasantly. But then, one day, curiosity came. "Old man, has it ever crossed your mind, those dishes? Old woman, mind your own business." "Never mind our business. Think about the dishes." She began making excuses. "I am not going to touch them," she said. But the next day she said, "Old man, I am only looking at them and wondering from a distance, of course." On the third or fourth day, the old woman finally went closer and lifted the top dish. "Let me see what is inside at last," she said, despite the king's explicit command. As she raised it slightly, a little mouse that had been trapped underneath leapt out and ran away. A few days later, the king came to visit and saw that the dish had been disturbed. He lifted it, and the mouse was gone. "Madam, gather your belongings, take your old man and leave. Eve was curious and brought ruin upon you, did she? And you are not curious?" And you have no curiosity, you would have done even worse. What do you have to say now? Gather your things and leave. Unfortunately, we have learned to look at other people's faults and blame everything on them without ever wanting to look at ourselves. But what I especially want to emphasize is this blasphemy against God, the claim that God has not acted rightly, or is not acting rightly, when he lays his hand upon us, or permits certain things that bring mourning into a household, as people say, and so forth. This is blasphemy, it is denial. I would ask you to pay as much attention to this as you can, and may all of us take it to heart, that God makes no mistakes. If then he raised him, it says, forgive me. If he permitted death so that evil might not become eternal. In his love for mankind, he commanded this union and mingling to be dissolved, he says, to be separated, so that the soul might go to God who gave it, and the body to the earth from which man comes. Ecclesiastes puts it beautifully when speaking to the young. Yes, follow your own way, follow the desires of your flesh, follow the world, and so forth. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. That is the point. One day the soul will come to give an account. Do whatever you think best, make whatever you please. But you will return to God. Those of you who have Ecclesiastes, read a passage from its 10th chapter and find it now. Therefore we beseech you, the unoriginate Father, together with your only begotten Son and your all-holy, consubstantial and life-giving Spirit, that you may not allow your creature to be swallowed up in perdition to be lost, but that the body may be dissolved into the elements from which it was formed, and the soul numbered among the choir of the righteous. Yes, O Lord God, let your boundless mercy prevail. Set your mercy before you, and your incomparable loving kindness, whether this person has fallen under a father's curse or a mother's curse, or has fallen under his own anathema. What does this mean? Many people swear and curse themselves, may I suffer it myself? May God strike me with fire? Such words are false. Or if he fell under his own anathema, that too is a sin. Your servant, then, or if he caused grief to a priest, never enter into a quarrel with a priest, whether you are right or wrong. Whether he is good or bad, a priest is like a coal. If it is burning, it will burn you. If it has gone out, it will blacken you. Keep your distance. Whether he caused sorrow to one of the clergy and received from him a bond that remained unresolved, or fell under the most severe excommunication imposed by a hierarch, a priest cannot absolve such sins. The bishop absolves them, for he bears the apostolic authority. And if, through negligence and spiritual sloth, he did not take care to confess these things and put them in order, and so did not obtain forgiveness, forgive him through me, your sinful and unworthy servant. If, by his word, he became bound in any such thing, loose that bond, and number his soul among the dwellings of the saints. Yes, O Lord our God, who gave to your holy disciples and apostles, and through them to the church, this authority to grant the forgiveness of sins, saying, whatever you bind and loose shall be bound and loosed, and who in your goodness and love for mankind passed on through them this divine gift even to us, though we are unworthy, loose also your servant, so-and-so who has fallen asleep, from every sin of soul and body, and may he be forgiven both in this present age and in the age to come, through the intercessions of your most pure mother, Mary the ever-Virgin, and of all your saints. Amen. Here the bishop's first prayer comes to an end. There is another prayer as well, but we do not have enough time. God willing, we shall speak about it at another gathering. It is good for us to learn these things, because although ignorance of other matters may perhaps not cause us so much harm. This, however, is something we must all learn, the meaning of the funeral service, and we must pass it on to others, so that we do not set ourselves against God through black clothing, excessive mourning, weeping, and the like. We must neither wrong ourselves nor wrong others, whom we could help in a positive way. Christ has still permitted his church to remain, so that supplications may be offered, priests may serve and memorial services, the paraclesis, funerals, and the other services may be celebrated.